Happy New Year, everybody. Hope you're wide awake this morning like I am. Went to bed at 11 o'clock, maybe a little earlier to pass out on the chair. And New Year's are great because it stands for a moment in time where we tend to take a step back and look at the past and dream about the future. And I think that's what's exciting about the New Year's. We get to think about what's possible and what lies ahead, as we get to think about what is most real in our lives. And I've been thinking a lot about this question, in fact, of this idea of realness. I heard this question probably about a month ago, maybe a couple months ago, and it stuck with me. The question is, what is real? It's an interesting question. I think it's one we might skip over. What is real? And I thought this question was compelling as I just thought, what does it mean for something to be real? And here's what I came down to. I was talking with Jenna this week about that question, and I was actually talking with Evangeline about this question on Friday. And so this is kid tested, mother approved. What is real? And what I came down to is, what does it mean for something to be real? Is what we believe to be real is what we believe to truly exist. Whatever it is that we believe to truly exist. And what we believe to be ultimately real is our highest belief in what truly exists. Those are the most real things to us. And that's kind of getting on the philosophical side of things, and I even fear that even posing this question, I might have lost a few of you just even in this thought. So let me just break it down on a very simple level so that everyone can understand. Okay, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Everyone look at the carpet. Yeah, take a good look at it, kids. Look at that carpet. All right, now answer me this question. Is the carpet real? Yes. Simeon, 6 years old. Simeon, why is it real? Why do you say the carpet is real? If it wasn't real, I would fall right through for eternity, right? Why else do we believe the carpet is real? Because we can see it. Yes, what about you, Michael? You can see it, okay. What else? You can feel it. There's pressure. Something's keeping me up. What is it? It's a hard floor. Why else do we say the carpet is real? It supports you. Sometimes, if it's bad carpet, you can smell it. And I would invite nobody to taste the carpet. In other words, we believe the carpet is real because our five senses are telling us that there's something there, that it exists. But this is not always a good determinant of what's real, because sometimes we see things that aren't actually real, but we think they're real. And a good example of this is a magician. See, they may show us that this bouquet of flowers has turned into a bird, and our eyesight tells us that, wow, how did this bouquet of flowers turn into a dove? But it's an illusion. Our sight deceives us. It tells us something that's real that isn't actually real. So what is real? All this to say is that what we sense with our five senses is not always a good measure of what is real. And in fact, I'm going to argue that the things that are not seen are actually the most real things. For example, what is more real than the carpet? The pain you feel when you've lost a spouse, when you've lost a child, when you've lost a friend. There is nothing more real than that pain because you cannot escape it. You can't get out of it. You may be able to close your eyes and say there's no carpet, but you can't close your eyes and say everything's okay. Pain is an unseen thing, and oftentimes it is more real than the things that are seen. So that's what this morning is about. What are the highest realities? The highest reality, that which ultimately exists and has always existed and truly exists, is God's word. So let's turn to Psalm 119. Again, we're going to look at a few verses. Like Jordan, we're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to look at Psalm 119, start in verse 9, and we're going to fix the eyes of our heart on the highest reality in all of the universe. Psalm 119, we'll start at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Father, there are many things competing for our attention this morning. Maybe we missed breakfast and we're hungry. Maybe we stayed up too late and we're tired. Maybe we had a fight before we came to church and our heart is troubled. Maybe we're angry. Maybe we're hurt. Lord, in all of these things, would you fix our eyes not on the stream of the present moment, but on the promises of your realities and ultimate realities in your Son Jesus Christ that are for us. Fix our eyes on the highest value, that we would dream big about your things and what you have for this people, that we would lift up our heads. Lift up our eyes into the mountains to look. Where does our help come from? It comes from you, our God, our Father, who made heaven and earth and all that is within them. Teach us this morning to fix our eyes on your word, on your promises, in your face, the face of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I love this passage that we read. It's in the Bet section of the Hebrew Psalm 119 alliteration. And I love this last part, Psalm 119:14. You can look at it again. I love it because I can't help but think that there are times where we don't feel the way that the psalmist is talking. So here's what the psalmist says. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will not forget your word. And I think if you're like me, you ask, do I? Do I delight? Do I take pleasure in your word as much as in all riches? Do I never forget your word? And what we see in the psalmist is a man who understands reality in its truest form. What is the most real for the psalmist? It's the word of God. What is the highest reality for the man who wrote this song are the testimonies of God himself. The psalmist knows that God's word is ultimate reality. When there was no matter, when there was no material world, he understands that there was the word of God. And the psalmist delights in that as much as in all riches. And that's a lot of delight. So I sat this week and I thought about that a little bit more, just questioning my own self. I asked myself, do I love your word, God, as much as this psalmist says? And I thought, well, let me contextualize that question. Do I love your word as much as all riches? So here's what I came up with. I thought, okay, suppose I were to, and I'll just pose this question to you. Suppose you walk into a room, and we'll just say it's an empty room. And in the middle of the room is a table. And there's nothing on the table except two items. And on one side, you have an item, and it's a big, thick, silver briefcase. Kind of like you see in the movies. And you open up the briefcase, and what do you see? There's $10 million. Tightly wrapped with those cool rubber bands, $100 bills, stacks of them. And not only that, but there's a deed, a piece of paper. It's 100 acres in the Italian countryside. There's also a set of keys to a Porsche. But there's not just one, there's another to a Bentley. And then you see that there's a stack, a lifetime supply of duck football tickets. And then there's a gift card that says Papa's Pizza, lifetime Papa's Pizza. And then on the other side, the other item is a Bible. And you get one, and you have to forfeit the other. Which one are you taking? The psalmist tells us he's taking the second item. Which one are we taking? I asked myself that question. The psalmist says, in your testimony, I delight as much as in all riches. The words of God are in his mind the highest reality. And I asked myself, why? Why does he choose the Bible over that? Why is the Bible, why is God's word the highest reality for the psalmist? Why does he forfeit all the riches of the earth to have God's word? And then I thought, well, okay, words are thoughts, right? They're unseen. Words are thoughts. That's what words are. And thoughts are ideas. And although ideas you cannot see, people live and they die for ideas. human history will tell you that. I was reminded of this movie, The Gladiator. And in this movie, you have Marcus Aurelius, who's a Roman emperor, who's talking about this idea of Rome. It's an idea of Rome. It's not actualized. And Marcus Aurelius preached this idea of Rome and all that Rome could be. Roman as the bastion of hope to the world, the light in the darkness. Rome could be this civilized, industrious, prosperous nation. Rome as this city and nation of peace and all the good that Rome could be to the world. It was an idea of Rome. An idea that led the nation to fight for that idea, to live for that idea, and to die for that idea. And it's examples like this of why the saying is true: the pen is mightier than the sword. Because 10 men inspired by an idea or a word is more powerful than 100 hired soldiers. Ideas. And if this is the case for men who will live and die for human ideas, how much more is it for God's ideas? God's mind. The Bible is God's thoughts. The Bible is the way that we know what God thinks, how he thinks, that he thinks. And what's amazing about this book is that this isn't just words on a page. This is the transmission of God's mind to our mind. It is the fact that he said something that we can understand in our own head, that we can know something about him for ourselves in this. He didn't have to speak, but he spoke. And he's not left you or me or anyone else to figure out who he is all by ourselves. He is the God who speaks, who makes his thoughts known, who shares his ideas about himself with us. So if you want to know what God thinks, here you go. Look at his mind. Now, does this represent the exhaustive mind of God? No. Even in the book of Romans, Paul says, "How unsearchable are your judgments? How inscrutable are your ways? For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Is it the exhaustive mind of God? No. But is it the true mind of God? Yes. Absolutely. The very same God who spoke everything into existence, solar systems and cells, black holes and bacteria, that God has spoken to you in a way that you can know who he truly is. And when you open this book, what you see when you read is the face of Jesus Christ. We see God who he truly is in the face of Jesus. That is reality, and that's more real than the carpet that your feet are sitting on right now. The biggest challenge for us is that we would actually believe that. Like I said, there are a lot of things competing for our attention right now. Other things that feel more real than what I just said there. I'm inspired by some of the saints of old who actually believe this reality. So this week as I was preparing, I spent some time rethinking about a saint of old. His name is William Tyndale. And I preached a conference message years ago, actually in this very room, on William Tyndale and the life of William Tyndale. And so those of you who don't know, William Tyndale, he was a contemporary of Martin Luther in the 16th century, early 16th century, but he was in England, not in Germany. And he was a devout follower of Christ who happened to be gifted in languages. He knew seven of them. And at that time in Europe, there was no English translation of the Bible. It had been outlawed. The king had said, no, keep it Latin and keep it so the priests and the Pope, they can teach you who God is. We don't want the Bible in English. Do you imagine what could happen if the everyday person had a Bible for themselves, what that would do to our system, in our church, in our institution? We won't have it. No English Bibles, only Latin. And Tyndale, knowing biblical Greek and Hebrew, started to read and translate the Bible for himself, defying the church's prohibition of the English translation. And I was moved just in my own faith as I witnessed again what was moving in Tyndale at the time. I recounted Tyndale's passion for God's word as he began to know the real Christ for himself. He started seeing things that he hadn't seen before. He was discovering things about God that he had not been taught. The things that he once thought in sacraments, confession, penance, Mary, the church, that those weren't the means of salvation, but Christ alone was the means of salvation, opened his eyes to who God was. And on one occasion, I love this story, he was sitting at the dinner table at a man named Sir John Walsh. And John Walsh was his employer. John Walsh had hired Tyndale to tutor his two children. And Tyndale loved this job because it was really quick, easy, and it allowed for him to spend most of his time working on his translations. And it was a normal occurrence for John Walsh to have Tyndale at the dinner table. And they invited a bunch of people, often from the town, to come and discuss Tyndale's ideas that he was discovering and talking about. And on this one occasion, there were many clergy from the town over at John Walsh's house. And I imagine Tyndale was probably talking about the intercessory work of Christ and how the blood of Christ forgives our sins and everything is through Christ alone, and God's word is the highest authority, not the church. And one of the clergymen, he stood up at the dinner table and said, "We are better without God's law than the Pope's." And Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life and many years, I shall cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of Scripture than you." And it was that passion for the highest reality that led Tyndale to be strangled and burned at the stake by the church that says they belong to Christ. I hear stories like that, and I think, I want to see what he saw. I want to feel what he feels. That reality that Tyndale is looking at, I want to see that reality. That inspires me. I want to say with the psalmist, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as in much as all riches. So then I ask, what's real in your life? What is most real in your life? And I ask that question with a lot of thought behind it. What's real in your life? I spoke with the elders about this question last Wednesday because I am well aware that there are probably many of us who can honestly say, I don't feel like I'm in the same place as the psalmist or as William Tyndale. I don't feel that. And then naturally, we feel guilty about that. What's wrong with me? Much like we feel guilty for failing at our diet or our exercise plan in February. Much like we feel guilty that we didn't get through that stack of books that we promised ourselves we would get through, or the countless other things that we said we would do that we have never done and not even tried. So I'm not interested in adding to that list this morning. That doesn't interest me at all. The point of all this is not to take you on a guilt trip that lasts for a month and then we fall off back into the same old patterns we've had before, feeling like a failure in the thing that I shouldn't be failing at above all else. It's probably true that maybe some of you just need a kick in the pants and say, do it. Read your Bible. You say you're a Christian. You say you believe in God. You don't even try to pick up your Bible. It's true. Some of us may just need to be told, hey, do it, and then do it. But I don't think that's the majority of us. I think a majority of us hear the psalmist's passion. We read stories like William Tyndale, and we think, man, that's so awesome. I want the same passion that they have. I want to live with the vision of God that transcends the real world, but I just don't feel like that. I think a majority of us say, I want that, but I don't have that. So how do I grow in valuing God's mind, the thoughts of God, God's word, so I don't feel this sense of duty when I pick up the Bible, like I got to get through this chapter so I can check it off, and then I feel good about myself for the day. So here's my answer. How do we grow in that value? In valuing God's word as we should, like the psalmist? How do we grow in that? And here's my answer. Look. I know, that's a profound answer. Look. Behold. Look. Now that's vague, but I'm going to give you this morning three places that you can look that will help you grow in your affection for the ultimate reality of God's word. Three places. And if you're a note taker, I instructed my family this morning, I'm going to tell you three places to look at. You can write them down. Here are three places to look as we begin the new year. Here's the first. Look at your life. Don't get worried. I'm not going to preach a prosperity sermon about finding your authentic self as you look inside. That's not what I mean. When I say look at your life, I think everyone needs, on occasion, to do an assessment of what you value most. Take inventory of what's most valuable in your life. And you can do this by asking yourself some questions. What is most valuable in my life? Well, how do you spend your free time? How do you want to spend your free time? What do you daydream about? What are you most afraid of losing? What do you hope for the most? The answers to those questions will help reveal what your highest values are, what your highest realities are. And like I said before, the new year is great because it's an occasion where we're able to look at all that clutter that's in our life and we determine whether it belongs there or not. And so when answering these questions, do you find that your inventory is full of secondary realities but deficient in primary ones? Like maybe an imbalanced life? That's where we begin. That's the first place to look. And I would say don't look too long. When we do this, if we find that we are not valuing God's word, then I would say simply confess that. Confess it to the Lord and begin the new year by saying, Lord Jesus, change my heart. God, change the way I see. Change the way I feel. I see what the psalmist says, and I want to say that with 100% surety in my own heart. I'm not there. God, help me get there. I want to be there. So look at your life and pray for God to change your heart. That's the first place. The second place, where else to look? Look at the saints. And this can work two ways. One way, you look at the psalmist, like I was saying, and be inspired. Look at Tyndale and be inspired. Look at John Bunyan and be inspired. Look at Dietrich Bonhoeffer and be inspired. Look to the saints of old and see what they saw. And I think this is important. I was reminded of this week. I had this sermon all prepared by Friday, and then I heard a podcast and someone talking about the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Who's heard of Screwtape Letters? All right, good. You have some framework. If you don't know, Screwtape Letters is a fictional story by C.S. Lewis where C.S. Lewis imagines what it's like for demons to be communicating with each other and conspiring against humanity. And so it opens with this demon named Screwtape, and he's corresponding with his nephew, Wormwood. And the first chapter opens with Screwtape advising Wormwood, don't get him, he calls him the patient, it's the human that he's been assigned, don't get the patient thinking about what is real. There it is. Don't get him involved in the sciences or in reason, because then he will begin to think about what is real. Instead, keep him fixated on the present and the material, the seen things. Don't let him think about the past, because then he'll think about what is real. Don't let him think about the future, because then he'll hope for what is real. Keep him fixed on what is seen right now. We go through life, we have our rhythms, we have our jobs, we have a wife, we have a husband, we have children to tend to, we have crises that we have to work through, we have seasons of plenty, we have seasons of little, and in all those rhythms, our head naturally drops into a navel gaze, and we forget that our lives are not the story. Our lives are not ultimate reality. The world is not centered around me. It's not about me. Rather, I am a small sliver in God's story. We forget that there's something more significant going on in God's world through God's word that he's accomplished in the saints of old, in the past. The great cloud of witnesses. So we can look to the saints of old in the past, but I would also say this can go another way when I say look at the saints. Don't only look to the saints of old, but look to the saints that God has placed around you here and now. Look to your brothers and sisters who labor in the word, your elders, your deacons, your brothers and sisters who have been in the faith and know how to meet with God daily, who know God's word and have stored it up in their heart, look to them. And oftentimes when we start out a Bible reading plan, we feel like a failure. We feel like, I'm the only one who doesn't do this. I'm the only one who doesn't got it. And sometimes what we need is just to go to a brother or sister who we know is in the word and say, can you tell me how you do it? I'm really struggling with meeting with God every day. How do you do it? What do you do? I think this is the part of the importance of the community. We see this in Hebrews, is that we're to spur one another on in the faith. We're to go to one another and say, I'm having a hard time keeping my attention in the morning when it's 7 o'clock. Can you tell me how you do it? When I say look at the saints, I don't want you to compare yourself to them like the psalmist or William Tyndale or your brothers and sisters here. I want you to see what it's like when God inflames a heart, gives you a passion for his word. I want you to see that there are brothers and sisters throughout history and living today who treasure God's word in their lives and in their deaths. Our eyes tend to refocus on ultimate realities when we see others captivated by that same reality. So that's the second way. Look at the saints. Look at your life. Look at the saints. And here's the third. You look to Jesus. So we shouldn't only take inventory of our lives. Not only should we look at the saints, be inspired for the passion that they have for God's word, but the primary way that we grow in our affection for the ultimate reality of God's word, like the psalmist, is to spend time looking at him. And this begs the question, because I imagine if I was 6 or 7 years old, I'd say, well, how do I do that? How do I look at Christ? So should I go and get a painting by Rembrandt and put it up on my wall, and first thing in the morning, I stumble out of my room and for 20 minutes look at the painting of Jesus? Is that how I'm to look at Jesus? How do we look at Jesus? Jesus says in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me." This book, every chapter, every word, every syllable, every page tells you about Jesus. The clearest way that we know who God is when we look at Jesus. And the way that we see Jesus is here in this book. The whole book from Genesis to Revelation bears witness to Christ. It is the way that we see Jesus is here. And so you're wondering, well, what can I do to get my heart to value the Word of God? And I would say, well, spend time in the Word of God and behold your Lord Jesus. And that may make some of you say, okay, so you're saying that in order to grow in my love for God's Word, I need to spend time in God's Word? Yes. Is that kind of cyclical? Yes. That's not a strange idea, though. We tend to grow in our affections with the things that we spend the most time with, that at first we may have no interest in. For example, I have never been an art connoisseur, at least in terms of paintings or sculptures or going to an art museum. But when I preached this sermon this last summer on God and art, my heart was stirred to appreciate art more, so much so that I went to an art museum in November, and I spent a whole day looking at people's art and appreciating it and enjoying it because I had spent time doing it. Or, if that doesn't work for you, suppose in married couples, so this, some of you may register with this, husbands who share the story of what makes Kurt Warner so great of a quarterback can turn your wife into a moderate football fan. Or wives sharing how Lord Grantham's problems with the Downton estate finances can turn a husband into a semi, very semi Downton Abbey fan. The point is, we grow in our affection toward the things that we spend our time with, attending to. Our affections grow as we spend more time. So if you want to grow in your passion for God's Word, the only way that you're actually going to grow is that if you spend time in God's Word. And you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that at some point you sing with the psalmist in Psalm 119. "I delight in your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will not forget your word." To do that, you need to be in God's word every single day. So that's what you can do, but I won't end here. We elders recognize that we all often just need help. We need a little structure to move us along in endeavors like this. So we wanted to provide that for you guys with this multi-lane approach in 2023 to help you guys grow in the discipline of being in God's Word, that God would stir your affections for Him as you spend time looking at the face of Jesus. So here's some structure that can help facilitate that. And there's a couple things that we're doing as Redeemer Fellowship and that we're implementing. As Jordan announced last week, and Pastor Dan wrote this email this week, we're beginning our Adventure reading through the Bible, the entirety of the Bible, as a church for the next 3 years. And what we have in the back is the next 2 months laid out for you. And this is 5 days a week, probably reading a chapter, maybe two chapters a day. And then we're going to gather on Thursday, and one of us elders are going to give a 15-minute, we call it a soap meditation, of a certain passage in our reading. And then we'll spend some time talking about it, discussing it together, just here in this room, asking questions, sharing how the Lord has worked on your heart, and we'll do that together. We'll hear from one another together. And then we'll break off in groups of prayer, and we'll come back and sing a song, and tops an hour, we're done. So that's one way to help facilitate growing in God's Word, is this plan that we have set out for 2023 and the years to follow. In addition, we're also implementing something new in our worship services this year. You guys know them as memory verses, but we know them as fighter verses. Ching! Fighter verses. It's been always interesting to me how in Sunday school the children were charged to memorize scripture but never the adults. Why do we call them fighter verses instead of memory verses? Well, we pull that from Ephesians 6 where Paul says, put on the full armor of God, and in that armor we're only given one offensive weapon. He says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. The one offensive weapon you have to fight against unbelief and the devil, God's word. Fighter verses are memory verses that we as a congregation will commit to learning together. And there are so many benefits of doing this. We've done it for years. First is, just think of it, when you're spending a little bit of time every single day repeating God's thoughts over and over and over again, you're storing up God's ideas here and here. You're ready to wield a sword at any given moment. And because you're learning God's thoughts and putting them in your mind, you actually begin to view the world in light of what you're memorizing that week. When you're running late to work and the person in front of you is driving 10 miles below the speed limit and you're getting angry, but you've been memorizing Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. And instead of cussing the person out in your head, you're now praying for them. Instead of being angry and distraught, you're at peace. Yeah, the boss may yell at me. I should have gotten up earlier. But you've got me. You're always working for my good. I trust you. And you sleep like a baby. Because his word is here. His word is here. The goal in all of this, in valuing God's word, is not to be a good Christian. I hate that term. it stinks of legalism to me. It's not to make you a good Christian. Where we're headed, Redeemer Fellowship, is to be a people of God who are passionate about the ultimate realities of God, of His Word, and the glorious face of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. That is where we're headed. We're headed to a place where our collective heart sees all that God is for us in His Word as we know more about our Lord Jesus, as we know His peace, His joy, His newness, His mercy, and His love for all of us in the face of Christ. Let's move there together this year. Let's spur one another on in faith, in the highest realities together. I don't care about good Christian. There's no such thing. You're a child of God. And let's grow together as children of God by beholding Christ together all the more. Father, we always need your help because we know that left to ourselves, we are undone. And we know already, Lord, that we will fail in the things that we try to accomplish. And I just pray that you would use this body to lift one another up when we fail. That you would remind us that there's only grace in Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That when we fail, you are faithful to pick us up and move us along and grow us in your grace all the more. Thank you that your blood bought that for us. That when we stumble and when we fall, you don't leave us to ourselves. But you pick us up and you carry us. We celebrate that. We love you for that. Give us a passion like the psalmist to see your realities, to live in them, to grow in them, and have joy everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.